Well, the first scripture reading for this morning comes from Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender, and an only child of my mother, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Listen, my son. Accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. For they cannot sleep till they do evil. They are robbed of slumber till they make someone fall. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. And from James. Chapter 1. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 13, 14, and 15. But we'll back up to verse 2 and read on through verse 15. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is James 1, 2 through 15. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And as we work our way through James chapter 1, there's quite a bit about a very much a connection, a theme running through here about holiness and faith. And so far James has been writing about trials that come upon us, trials in which we are placed, and how they're given as opportunities for us to grow in our faith, to grow in holiness, to grow in our dependence upon God and His power in our lives. And this passage this morning reminds us that temptations do not come from God, but here they come from ourselves, as we allow our desires to get the best of us and we follow them into sin. One commentator summarizes what we're going to look at this morning this way. Every circumstance we meet requires a decision. Will we persevere and go with God, or will we listen to the voice in us which suggests disobedience and disloyalty? And so that's what we'll be looking at together this morning. At first, we see that God does not tempt us in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But notice that James does shift here and changes terms on us from what he used last week in verse 12. The words test and tempt certainly are very close. They even come from the same root word in the Greek and are sometimes used interchangeably even in the scriptures. But there is a subtle difference in the meaning of the two words, and they're used differently certainly here by James in chapter 1. In verse 12, he used the word test, which means an attempt to learn the character of something. And we've seen that in the last couple of weeks, that it is given that we are given obstacles and challenges in life so that we may show what we're made of, so that we may demonstrate to whom we belong. Here in verse 13, he uses a related word, but one that is slightly different in meaning, and it means to entice to improper behavior. There is a difference between testing and enticing to improper behavior. God does not entice. He does not tempt us. And our verse says that we are not to accuse him of doing so. Of course, God's word certainly does see the need to tell us this. And so that means that it is something that we might do. That's something that is done. We certainly would see this in ourselves and in others. When we sin, we seek to blame someone else. Sometimes that blame is directed at God. But this is something that we must not do. And this is an old practice. If you go in the Bible to the very beginning, in Genesis 3, the account of the first sinfulness, the accounts of the fall, has both Adam and Eve attempted by Satan in the serpent, not God. And yet, what do Adam and Eve both do when God confronts them with their sin? Genesis 3:12-13. The man said, The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. And so the first thing Adam does there is pass the buck, pushes the blame off on the woman you gave me. And actually indirectly blaming God too, because he's the one that gave him the woman. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Again, trying to push off the responsibility on the serpent, the one that deceived her. And so shifting the blame is an old practice, but still a wrong one. Especially wrong, our verse says, when we blame God. Our verse 13 gives us two reasons why God cannot tempt us. A, he cannot be tempted by evil. In other words, it would be evil for God to tempt us. Since he is perfectly holy, it is not possible by his character for him to do this. Leviticus 19, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Isaiah 6, his vision there of the seraphim calling out to one another in God's presence, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And since this is true, since God is perfectly holy, we know that God is then not out to try and get us to sin. He is not trying to deceive us or entrap us into sinning, because he does not sin. He would not do such a sinful thing. B, our verse tells us, he does not tempt anyone. Of course, he does test us. We've already read about that from James. But he also knows us and gives us these things, these challenges, as opportunities to pass the test and to be blessed and to grow in grace. When we fail, it's because we've failed. God did not entrap you. You failed. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes to a congregation struggling to live holy lives in a godless culture. In chapter 10 there, he uses the Exodus generation as a bad example, much as the author of the letter to the Hebrews did, that we would avoid their sins. We would avoid their immorality and their idolatry and their grumbling. And then he writes in verses 11 through 14 of 1 Corinthians 10, "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fail," or fall rather. "No testing has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." That passage reminds us that whatever God brings our way, whatever he allows to happen to us, is not beyond our ability to respond to it in a righteous and holy way, or else he would not have brought it before us. We can't say that we had no choice but to respond in sin to anything that God brings before us. If he has brought it before you, you can stand up under it. It is possible by his grace and with the strength that he's given to you in Christ. It is not a trap. It's an opportunity to grow and to show his power in your life. And so we are not to accuse him. Second, we tempt ourselves in verse 14. "Each one is dragged away when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." Now, since God does not tempt, we're left with the real source of Christian moral failure. You, me, we are the sources of our own failures. Yes, Satan can tempt you, can put things before you that are tempting. James will point this out, in fact, in chapters 3 and 4, and will remind us in chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But the devil and demons cannot be inside you if you are in Christ. They're not in your head. You have enough sinful impulses in your head apart from him. The Holy Spirit has been sent, and the Word of God has come to you and convicted you of your sins and of your offensiveness to God and of your deserving of hell if you are in Christ. And he has enabled you to repent and trust in Christ and his perfections and his atoning death on the cross. Romans 3 reminds us, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And so, if you have trusted in Christ, if you have given yourself to him and trusted in his perfect life and his atoning death, the Holy Spirit is in you and he lives there. And there is no opportunity for demons or devils to dwell in you because God has taken possession of you. Jesus gives this teaching several different times in different ways, but nowhere more clearly than in Matthew chapter 12. He says there, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house from which I came. And when it does, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits, more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will be with this evil generation." And so the picture there is of Christ casting out demons. But if the Holy Spirit does not come and dwell in that person, the house is empty and the demons come back. But if the Holy Spirit dwells there, by God's grace, you've come to salvation in Christ by his power, and the Holy Spirit lives in you, he occupies that house. John 14, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." And so our verse reminds us that we are the ones that cause our moral failures. Our verse 14 points out that there is an internal battle with ourselves as each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Certainly there are outside pressures. Satan may put before you all kinds of things that you desire that might be temptations to sin. But ultimately, we are responsible for how we respond to those temptations. We have these evil desires in us, this side of glory. Our dying to sin is a process of dying to those desires. And we must be diligent to push forward toward holiness and cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he produces fruit in us. 1 Corinthians 6 and 11 tells us, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Spirit of our God. Romans 6 tells us, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And so in Christ, you are freed from your slavery to sin. You are born again. You are a new creation. You are not compelled by your nature to the sinful desires that are in you. You are given victory over them. God gives us his presence in us and his scripture to instruct us in a new nature, blessings, freedom from slavery to sin. And so you are able not to sin. Of course, we understand that we will not have that perfect victory of this side of glory, but you have that ability. Part of the success of your victories over sin comes from recognizing that you still have evil desire in you. And don't be naive to that fact. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought in your own struggles with sin. Never be at peace with those evil desires and sins, and don't give in to those tendencies. 1 John 1 calls on us to think really accurately about ourselves in regard to those things. This is the message we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Notice as well from our verse 14, the attractions of these temptations. The words used there, dragged away and enticed, are words that would be used by outdoorsmen, by fishers and hunters. Enticed, it refers to an animal being attracted to a trap by the use of bait. And dragged away refers to being pulled on by fishing line, by a fish being drawn out of the water on a line. And so he uses these pictures from everyday life to show us what sin does to us, that we are enticed by our desires, that we are dragged away by them. We are led away by them. Our evil desires are trying to catch us. Sin usually comes in an attractive package. It comes as bait. Don't we do that when we go fishing? I've never been hunting, but the smell apparently is attractive to whatever animal you're trying to catch with bait. It's not unattractive. It's made to be something that they think they would want. That we often deceive ourselves into thinking that the sinful thing held out before us in our own minds is something that we would want, something that is attractive. And so the warning here is not to deceive yourself, not allow yourself to be deceived, not to take the bait that's put before you by you in your evil desires. And third, we're reminded, do not start the process in verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And notice the picture here of evil desire of verse 14 continues here on its course, because we have not stopped it, but we have taken the bait, and so the process is started. And it's compared to pregnancy, which is a process that goes along a set course. There is conception, then there is birth, then there is a full-grown person. Likewise, then there is evil desire. And unchecked, it gives birth to sin. And unchecked, it matures to death. Notice that our verse gives the opposite of what we saw last week in verse 12, which is a better procession. In James 1 and 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's the more positive side of what ought to be happening. There the man comes under trial and perseveres, and is approved and receives life. Here, evil desire gives birth to sin, and it matures to death. Death here is really a reference to the punishment of sin, and ultimately to hell, to the wages of sin. Paul writes in Romans 6, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you might ask the question here, why does James bring up death, which is really a word for hell in this context, at this point in his letter? Is he suggesting that every time that we sin, we risk losing our salvation? Well, no, he's not saying that. True salvation, if it is true, cannot be lost. In Romans 7, Paul speaks of his own struggle with sin, his own failures at holiness, and how this grieves him. Yet as he continues there, we are reminded that our salvation rests in Christ's work done apart from us, his holiness and his sacrifice. You are neither saved by your holiness nor kept in salvation by your holiness, because we don't have any. We certainly fall short of what is required by God. We are saved only by Christ's perfections and Christ's sacrifice. Paul says there at the end of Romans 7, in the beginning of chapter 8, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If Christ is in you, through the body, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Certainly there is a warning there, and in James, of faith that does not give evidence by holiness of being true saving faith. But this is not to be understood to deny security in Christ. The point that James and Paul are giving here, or James here and Paul above in chapter 7 and 8 of Romans, is not to threaten us with hell when we give in to temptation, but to remind us to fight the good fight because we are indeed in Christ Jesus. And our struggle against sin defines us as individuals who belong to Christ. As I said last week, if you're struggling with sin, good. That's an evidence that God is at work in you. If he were not in you, it wouldn't be a struggle. You just do it. But there is blessing in knowing the struggle with sin. And there's the reminder here not to act like a death, not to act like hell when you're a citizen of heaven. When temptation arises in your mind, cut it off quickly. Don't entertain it. Don't let it progress. Don't let that whole progression start. The path to sin is always the easiest course, and we are to avoid that easy way. Take the course of action that God approves. Ephesians 4 tells us, "So I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in that way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." To do this, then, we need to be in God's Word. We need to be discerning. We need to replace godless ideas and desires with godly ones. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." Romans 12, 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We also need to avoid situations that are enticing to us, enticing to our own weaknesses. Psalm 101, 3 and 4. "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil." Ephesians 4 and 28. "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." Each one of us who is in Christ has self-control by the Holy Spirit, is able to resist sin. And so we are to effort ourselves in the Holy Spirit to do just that. Galatians 5. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Ephesians 4 and 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In Romans 8, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In all of that, then, we are to remember that as we strive in holiness, we certainly will have failures. But in Christ, those failures are paid for by Christ. And so we repent and we work again to put away sin and to live to righteousness. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word. And we ask that we might be encouraged as we put away sin and live to righteousness. We desire to live lives that show your grace, that show your changing power in our lives. And we understand that we tempt ourselves, even as temptations are brought before us by Satan in the world, that we are to resist those things and cling to you and your word, your Holy Spirit, your power in us. We thank you for the ability you've given to us in grace to turn away from sin. And so we ask that you might encourage us to be more and more dying to it and living to holiness. We thank you and praise you for all of your blessings to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.